You may want to be turning in your Old Testaments, 1 Chronicles 28. We'll begin there in a moment. Before we start, we want to express our appreciation to all who are here today. There have been announcements made already, so I won't enlarge upon them too much. But I do want to acknowledge the fact that there are consequences to wet springs. And the beautiful thing that our front lawn really looks nice and there's so much green in the area. It's not always the case, and it probably won't be when July and August come around. Things will start burning up a bit, but it sure looks pretty outside now. But with that, of course, come seasonal allergies, especially during the wet seasons. And I know there have been some struggle with some in our congregation as a result of it. I know that's one of the reasons why Josh Scroggins is not here. And Sarah, of course, has been dealing with her sinuses for some time for the last several weeks. So we want to pray for those who are not able to be with us today. We are thankful for your presence. The only other thing I wanted to announce is the fact that we have already done a couple of times today, but we can't do it too often. Don't forget that next Sunday we begin a new order of worship in our services. We'll have 9:30 Bible classes, and then at 10:30 a.m. we'll have our morning worship that will continue close to 12 o'clock. We're going to spend about an hour and a half in worship, lengthen the worship a bit of time as a result of the change. But we have made some adjustments already, trumpeting that change on our website and other places. And we will, of course, make sure everyone knows that it starts next week with regard to social media and on the website, as well as the sign out front. But you still have to remember to set your alarm and to be here and at 9:30 at the class. And if you come at 9 and you're here, well, you'll just get here early. That'll be fine. But keep that in mind and strive your best to come both to the class as well as to the worship assembly. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 is where we are. And this is actually, as noted up on the board, near the end of King David's life when he gave a solemn charge to his son Solomon, pertaining to the building of the temple. You'll remember that it was David's intent to build a house to the Lord, but because he was a man of war, God would not allow it, and so instead it fell upon Solomon to build that. It was a very important thing, and Solomon addresses it, and there are certain applications that can be made from this address, and specifically the admonitions given to Solomon that might help us as well in our service to the Lord. I wanted to share with you a few thoughts in that regard. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 in verse 1. This is a bit of a lengthy reading, so you may want to read along. 1 Chronicles 28 verses 1 through 10 of the chapter contains that address. We're going to spend some special time specifically in verse 9, but I wanted to give you the entirety of the context. We're told that David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes and captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards were over the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel, and of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen for me Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts. I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. And now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of God of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. Now we'll stop there for just a second and note that this was an address to all of the leaders of Israel. And so he singled out his son in the next verse. But up till this point, he is describing that he was God's chosen one, and his house was given the promise to be the ruler over Israel forever, that would remain. And he explained to them that they needed to obey God. And so this was a very serious admonition as David neared the end of his life. Not in any way exclusive. I remember that the declaration of Moses and the declaration of Joshua, and we see individuals who, as they were nearing the end of their life, they made the appeal for faithfulness. I can understand the importance of that. While you remain, there is the possibility that you can influence, but once you are gone, that influence will wane. And that's inevitable. That's a part of all life. And we would do well to heed our forefathers and the admonitions that they have given to us, because we are that next generation or generations to lead God's people. And as those pass from this life who are older and the younger ones take their place, there is the need for that same conviction and for that admonition to be heeded so that the church will remain strong, just as the promise to Israel would be that it would be pleasing to God so long as they kept his will. Now, in verse 9, he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Again, a very, very plain spoken exhortation to Solomon and a warning that is given. I want you to notice especially verse 9 and note that it is basically divided into three constituent elements. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon," first of all, Solomon's duty before God, "know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind." And then second, his motivation. Why would he do such a thing? Because the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. And then finally, the promises, depending upon how he conducts himself as to how it will turn out. He says, "If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And I think in that verse are some very good applications that we can make for ourselves today. We would heed the exhortation and or admonition of David in this particular case to his son Solomon. Listen to what David has to say. So let's start off by knowing our duty to God. You'll notice in that text that David tells Solomon to know the God of your father. It's interesting to note how important it was to know the God of the Father. Nothing is more important in life than to truly know God. Jeremiah 9 is what we read a moment ago. The Lord says, "Don't glory in your own wisdom, in your own might, in your own riches. Let him who glories do so in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth." And then it says, "I delight in these." Now notice this idea of delight if you know God. I think we have that second part. No, that's the second part of our duty. If you'll notice in Hosea chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6 of the text, the fact that God is displeased when people don't know him. Hosea 4, of course, was a bad time in the nation of Israel at that time. And what he said in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." No truth in the land. No mercy in the land. No knowledge of God in the land. Skip down to verse 6 where it says, "My people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge. This problem that happened in Israel was because they had rejected knowledge and forgotten the law of God. And you'll notice in the last clause there, because you have forgotten God, I will also forget your children. Very much the way it was in Paul's day. You'll remember his admonitions to the church in Rome concerning the Gentiles that surrounded them, how that they no longer retained God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to things that were not fitting. And the lasciviousness that was present in that society was a direct result of the fact that men no longer retained a knowledge of God. Well, how are we to know God? There's really only one way. I note two things in this point that we can acknowledge. We can know of the existence of God separate and apart from His Word. But we cannot know His nature other than certain aspects of His person. We are told that those things that the Romans had forgotten, as they no longer retained God in their knowledge, there were things that were evident. His eternal Godhead, His power, those things are evident. We're told in Psalm 19 and verses 1 through 3 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. I love that passage. You know, in our day and time, the Bible has been translated into just about, if not all, of the languages of the world. Efforts have been made to share the gospel message with all who are in the world. That is a laudable thing. But you know, there are certain things about God that we do not need to understand a language to know. All you have to do is to look at the trees. All you have to do is look at the sky and the stars and look at this glorious creation. The psalmist said himself, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knows very well." And so there are certain aspects of God that we can know about His omnipotence, about His power, about His preeminence, His being the Almighty God of heaven simply by looking at the sky. But I want you to understand that we cannot know His will separate and apart from His revelation. And that's what many misunderstand. We recognize that in chapter 1 of Hebrews, in the first two verses, that in times past He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, God did. But now, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The only way that we can know what God's will for us is looking at His Son's covenant for us in these last days. It is not through special revelations. Any individual who tells you that they receive a word from God that is separate apart from the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, what he is affirming is that God has spoken to him when God said, "I spoke last through my Son." So he's denying what God said. And yes, there have been modern day revelations and individuals that say, "God speaks to me directly." I've given you that that anecdote from time to time about one particular preacher who was on the 700 Club. And he was talking about how God spoke to him. And someone asked him, "Well, what does it sound like?" And he had to admit that, well, it's more of a feeling than actual words. How subjective can that be? If he's saying God's speaking to me because I've just got this feeling that somebody in Flint, Michigan needs to have their back healed so they can walk straight, and God said, "Last of all, I spoke by my Son," now what are you going to accept? And so we need to recognize the only way to know God is through the one he has appointed as heir, the one through whom he has made the worlds. And so we need to know about that God. And then, as we ask that question, have you made a serious effort to know God, taken the time to seriously know God, because it does take an examination of his will, a study of his will, a diligence to know it, to meditate upon it, to pray upon it, to involve your life in your life, the precepts that are established. The psalmist made that very clear. His statutes, his commandments were his delight every day. And he incorporated them that he might not sin against God. That is our purpose as well. That's our duty to God. But also our duty is to serve God. And the interesting thing here is that we are to serve God with a loyal heart. It's interesting that that Hebrew is translated very differently in different places, but they all carry some aspect of the connotation, I think, that is appropriate here. In the New American Standard Bible, in the English Standard Version of the text, it says with a whole heart. Okay, so loyal is I'm going to be steadfast, I'm going to be on the Lord's side, but I'm going to be so holy. Every aspect of my heart, every aspect of my loyalty is in service to the Master. I do not have divided loyalties. My eye is single. That concept of your eye being single means that there is no division there. You are not looking at different things. There are not different priorities. Serving God is first of all. In the New International Version of the text, it's put very plainly for us in our daily nomenclature. We serve God with wholehearted devotion. I kind of like that phrase. Wholehearted devotion. Every aspect of our heart is involved in our service to God. You remember in Matthew 22 and verse 36 of the text where Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment of the law? And Jesus told him, you shall serve the Lord your God, or excuse me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. Love your God. How much? How much time? How big a part of my heart must I give to God? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. To serve him with a loyal heart, and then it says to serve him with a willing mind. I came across a quote in John Gill's exposition of the Bible that says that this phrase, with a willing mind, indicates cordiality, sincerity. He says, cordially and sincerely, cheerfully and freely, not in a hypocritical manner, nor because of force or constraint, or with loathing or weariness. When we serve God, it should be fully willing, because we want to, because we love to, because we are devoted to Him. We are happy to. There's so many examples of these admonitions given. For example, in the Christian's life, one of them that really is interesting to me because of the stingy ways of man is the idea of giving of our means on the first day of the week. It's going to be a problem with Christians. It is an interesting thing when you get on social media and you look at criticisms of the church. That's one of the criticisms, is all they want is your money. And so they think of churches as institutions separate and apart from the membership and the purpose of the pastor or the priest or the preacher when he stands up in front of the flock is to try to make money for the church and to try to wheedle them into doing what they want in order to make the church have enough money to do what they want and to make a living for themselves. But that's not what the Bible says at all, is it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, he says there has to be a willing mind. And if there is a willing mind, it's accepted according to what you have and not according to what you don't have. So willingness in the mind. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, let one give as he purposes in his heart and not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. So that's the kind of attitude we have toward giving. I'll give you another example. That with regard to the service in the eldership. The Apostle Peter had something to say in that in his first two verses of chapter 5. In that first epistle, he said, the elders who are among you, I give you some encouragement. I give you an exhortation. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that is revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So, forgetting the nots, but the buts is what we want to listen to. Willingly and eagerly. And that's the kind of service that God expects of one who would serve as an elder. It's the kind of service that he wants from all of us. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we committed to serving God completely and willingly? Well, the next question has reference to the motivation. And that is, what's our motivation to serve God? And that's very simply put, because the Lord knows what you're doing. And he knows your intents. He knows your heart. He knows the very intent of the thoughts of man. What does that mean? Well, Solomon confessed the same thing later in his prayer in the dedication of the temple. So Solomon did what he was supposed to do. And we're told in 1 Kings 8 and verse 39, he asked God, "Here in heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act and give to everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know. Give everyone according to his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." That's something that's very, very difficult to teach our young people. One of the things that happens to young people is they're being taught and disciplined by their parents, trained by their parents to do what's right and do what's wrong. And in this somewhat undeveloped mind of a child, it may be that they have the mind that if they can get away with something, they're going to do it. And we have seen that in every child. It happens in all. That's why God gives us the responsibility to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what are the lessons we teach them? Well, we may not know, but God always knows. And that might be something for a child a little difficult to understand. But as they grow older, they know that that is indeed the same. In John 2 and verse 24, we are told that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew while he was on earth, as a man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he knew what men were thinking and why they were acting as they were. And Paul says in Revelation 2 and verse 23, he says that to the churches, he said, "I'll kill her children with death, all the churches shall know." He said, "All the children or churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." That's Jesus as well. So this is after his ascension into heaven. And as he acknowledged that there are certain things that certain churches were doing that were not right, "You're going to be judged by these things, because I will give to each one of you according to your works." There is nothing that is more clearly established that we cannot hide our hearts from God than that text in Hebrews 4 concerning the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Think about that. There is no creature hidden. Now notice this. The Word stated in Hebrews 4. This is the tool that we use. This is what we know. This is the revelation we find God's will. And this revelation is so perfect, so legitimate in every sense of the term, that it can direct us in the right way, and it constantly, consistently, continually condemns those who are not walking as they ought to work. Now we segue into him. We are told in verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom he must give account." You notice how closely the Word of God is combined with the judgment of Christ himself in contemplating what is acceptable and what is not. Now that very verse in Hebrews chapter 4 just completely blows out of the water any concept that is in the world today that God will accept us no matter what we do as long as we're sincere, or that he gives us the ability to go and serve him as we wish rather than he has commanded. It's not the way it works. That's why he has given us our revelation, so that we will know for a certainty what it is that is right, what it is that is wrong, and recognize that when we do something that is against God's will, that you can't hide it from God. He knows everything. He knows our heart. In fact, that the second part of that is kind of interesting because it says he understands the intents. Well, that gets even a little bit more granular, doesn't it? In the sack. Well, he knows our hearts. What does that mean? Well, he knows why you do what you do. Yeah, but you know, people do things and they think things and feelings develop. But do you understand here that in regard to that particular thing, that in knowing the intent of the heart, we can't even hide the beginnings of it. The New International Version says he knows every motive behind the thoughts. So there's the distinction, thoughts and motives. And Gill, we read from him just a few moments ago, he said not only the thoughts of the heart when regularly formed and arranged in order, but God knows even the very beginning of them, the first motions of the mind, before they were ever well formed. You know, God knows what's developing sometimes even before we do. The Apostle Paul even said that in his mind, he was justified. But he said, just because I'm justified in my mind doesn't mean that I'm justified. I think I am. But God is the one who will make that final determination. And so we need to recognize just how granular this is. There is no way that we can even hide our motives from God. But we don't know in regard to the promise that if we seek him, he will be found by us. You know, that phrase that is found there in 1 Chronicles 28 isn't the only time that promise was made. In fact, it was made several times in the Old Testament. Let me give you one. Azariah's words to King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 10, verse 2 of the text. He went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him, and if you seek him, he will be found by you." Now, we've been talking all this time about God finding us. Can't hide from God. God knows our hearts. There are individuals who wanted the rocks to fall on them and hide them from God because no one could withstand the wrath and the fury of God. God finds us, but this is talking about our attempts to find him. Do you remember again in Acts the 17th chapter when the Apostle Paul was on Mars Hill and talked about the poets, we are God's offspring, and he made reference that God has established the nations so we could seek for him and find him though he is not very far from us? God is around, but there are so many people that are looking for him in the wrong places. But if we diligently, truly seek him, in spirit and truth, striving to find the Lord, we're going to find him. Jeremiah, his letter to the elders and people in captivity in Babylon in chapter 29, verse 13. "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Sounds very similar to a text in James chapter 4 and verse 8, where we are told that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. How do we do that? Well, we cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, lament and mourn and weep, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. That's that idea of submission and obedience to God's law. Repentance from sin, turning away from sin. If we truly seek him, we'll find him. But we are told that if we forsake him, he'll cast us off forever. Prophet Isaiah, first chapter in verse 28. "The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." So you talk about the promises of God. What does God promise us? And we need to just recognize that if we forsake him, then indeed we have a promise there as well. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you forsake him, he will destroy you. Jesus warned his disciples if they didn't bear fruit. So if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire that they may be burned. Now, brethren, this is not rocket science, and this diligence is not beyond the pale. It is not something that is beyond our capabilities. We can seek him. If we're diligent in searching him, we can find him. And if we find him, we can obey him. and keep his commandments. And if we're diligent in all of these things, we are promised as we humble ourselves before him that he will raise us up and we will spend an eternity in his presence. But how sad and terrible it would be to go through life and experience death without God at our side. If you want to know what it'll be like? Go to Luke 16. Rich man of Lazarus. Rich man fared sumptuously every day as he is on life, but had not God in his mind. He died, he was buried, and he woke in torments. Tormented in flame with a great gulf that was fixed between him and comfort, awaiting that final day of judgment when God will say on those who are on the left side, "Depart from me, you were workers of iniquity," into eternal hellfire. We need to recognize how important it is to be on the right side of God, the right hand in that day of judgment, where he will say unto us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye in to my rest." And so, how wonderful it is to go through life and eventually face death with God and without him, instead of without him. Isaiah 41 and 10, it says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's a promise he gives to us as well. As you're going through this life day by day, don't think that you're by yourself. I don't care if there aren't anyone, if there's no one around you. Jeremiah felt that. He felt like he was alone. Ezekiel felt that. Elijah felt that. The prophets of God, there were many who felt like they alone were left. Especially the case with Elijah, as we see as Jezebel sought his life. And yet God said that's not true. But even if we aren't aware of others that feel like us and seek to serve like us, God's with us. God would help us through these times. So consider David's encouraging words to his son Solomon in verse 20 of the text. This is 10 verses down from where we ended our reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. In verse 20, he says, "David, saying to his son Solomon, be strong and be of good courage and do it and do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord, my God..." Let me state that again. I didn't read that as good as I should have. Now notice again, this is with regard to the raising up of the temple and his service as king in Israel. David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and good courage, do it, do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." You think that's a big undertaking? My God. The God will be with you and you can accomplish it if you will serve him. Don't fear. Be strong. Be of good courage. Go ahead and build that temple is what he's saying, because God will ensure it's built by your hand, because that's the promise God has given you. And if we want the encouraging promises spoken by David concerning being blessed by God, we have to do it as well. Not build the house of the Lord, but do the duties that God has given to us under his new covenant and our situation as his children, as the elect of God. Now, as we offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any, it may be that you've not yet taken your place, took that step and having that spot in the kingdom. And if you feel that you are in need at this time to respond to the gospel call, we offer that opportunity to you. If there is anyone who is here who has not been as diligent as they ought to be and who realizes that and seeks repentance, if there is anyone who needs encouragement, because I do not in any way deny the fact that it can be difficult. Can you imagine all of the work that was done in the building of the temple, all that Solomon had to organize and all of the commandments he had to give and all of the workers he had to oversee in the building? And I know he had help. But he was the one in charge. He was the one given that responsibility. No doubt he felt it dearly. But he knew that with God's help he could do it. And we know with God's help we can live for him.